We're now turning to our New Testament reading, and that is in your Bibles, Psalm, or I should say, the book of Philippians, chapter 3. So I invite you to turn with me now to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Be reading this chapter together as well. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse number 1, says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." We'll end our reading there. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of God's precious, holy, and infallible word to our hearts. Congregation, our focus here this morning will be on verse 10. It says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the greatest desire of a Christian? If you are here this morning, what is your great desire? What do you seek after? What do you need to possess? Throughout the Scripture, the great men and women of God say their passion is to truly know him, to know the Lord, to know Christ, and to possess him. As we read in the Psalm 42, David said, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And that, I trust, is the desire of every believer, that we come here today as the deer needs water to survive. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, need Him, desire to possess Him. There is nothing else that I desire besides Him. In the context of this verse, Paul has endeavored to gain the knowledge and righteousness of God by his position and merit, keeping the law and thinking he could achieve a relationship with God by just doing righteousness. But after realizing that all his efforts and all that he had thought that he had gained unto himself, it came to nothing. This is why Paul experienced Jesus. That's why his desire was Jesus, because when he compared all that he possessed as one who had endeavored to keep that law perfectly, even as a Pharisee would keep that law perfectly, he recognized that it was not enough. He could not be righteous enough, because his righteousness would never be perfect. But when he came to Christ and he saw that Jesus granted him a perfect righteousness, now he saw, "I have what I need." And that is my desire, to have Him, because righteousness was the great goal of Paul's life when he was a Pharisee. But it was self-righteousness, it was a works righteousness, that he never really could attain anything in terms of his relationship with the Lord. But when Paul trusted Christ, he lost his own self-righteousness and gained the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he claimed it by faith. So may that be our desire here today, that we might know the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we might possess that perfect righteousness, a perfect standing with God. Even though we come to Him as sinners, even though we fall short of His glory, we can do nothing good in and of ourselves, we still can come to God this morning by faith in Jesus. May that be our confidence as the people of God even today. Knowing Christ, possessing Christ. As we think about this, especially from our text here in Philippians, the 3 points I'd like to set before you is, as we come to Him, as we come to know Him, it is a personal experience that we have, a personal experience. Second, it's a powerful experience, but it is also a painful experience. So what he highlights here is, he says to us again, that I may know Him, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Congregation, it's a personal experience. Paul declares here that he wants to know Christ. Now, he knew all about God. He knew all about Jesus. He heard about this man, and certainly he had very intense training in the law. He knew the scriptures. He had a lofty standing in the Jewish community. In fact, he gives us his pedigree previous to this when he says that he was one who was circumcised on the 8th day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It says, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, even persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, he considers himself blameless. So everything that was required of him as a Jew, he endeavored to do. And he declared that, "I've been doing this perfectly. I desired to keep that law as best as I could. In fact, no one could keep it better than me." And so he knew all about the Lord. But Paul did not truly know God until he met Jesus on that Damascus road as he was going there to persecute the church, to arrest Christians. It was Christ who appeared to him. Christ who said to Paul, "Why are you kicking against the pricks? Why are you fighting against me? You think that you're living for me. You think you're doing all these things that will glorify me. But yet here you are, you're actually fighting against me." And it was Christ who revealed himself to Paul, touched his heart, opened his eyes, and helped him to see that it wasn't by the works of the law that a man can justify himself. It was simply faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul had to be willing to turn his back on his human and religious accomplishments in order to gain a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, all these things that I looked forward to having and possessing, that I could boast of, these I have counted loss for Christ, not for anything else, not for his religion, not for a church or an organization. He counted it all loss for Jesus Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Even all the knowledge that he had had in his training, in his education. I'm sure he knew the law so well and perfectly. But yet even all that knowledge paled to insignificance to the blessing of the knowledge of Jesus. Says, I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes to God by faith. He is stating, look at all that I have had. Look at all that I have done. He was in a position to be envied. Yet his attitude was, take it all. Give me Jesus. And it shows us that we do not need a religious resume to come to God, even today. You don't need to have some kind of history in the church or think that I have to amend myself and I need to do certain things before I need to come to God. I need to become religious in some way in order to come to God. No, we come to God by faith. Where we are, who we are, with our sin, the reality that we do fall short of all of the righteousness that God expects from us, we know in and of ourselves we're bankrupt. We have no righteousness. We have nothing to offer to God. But it doesn't mean that we have to somehow turn over a new leaf and amend ourselves and say, well, I've done all these things, and so God should somehow accept me because of the things that I've done. No, what is the only way that God accepts you and me? As we are in Jesus Christ, as we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, as we embrace him as Lord and Savior, I don't want to know religion. I don't want to know anything except for Christ, because when I have Christ, then I have his word, I have his truth, I have his revelation, I have a foundation upon which now I can build up myself in him. And so you do not need some kind of religious resume in order to come to God. You come to God through Christ and Christ alone. By faith and faith alone. Through the grace that he has granted to you so that you might embrace him by that faith. Remember the Philippian jailer. When he came to Paul, what must I do to be saved? It's just a simple question. How can I come to God? I mean, Paul didn't say, well, you need to be a Jew. You need to be have a zeal for the law. You need to be trained. You need to go through all this stuff. And then you can finally come to God. It might take some time. We have to send you off to seminary, to school. And then you can come to God. Is that what he said? I mean, it's a very familiar passage. I'm sure everyone here could quote it. He basically said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him and you shall be saved. Knowing Christ, this means much more than knowledge about Christ. Certainly, Paul had an ambition to know God in a real way. But now, it wasn't just knowledge about Jesus, it was knowing him personally in an intimate, in a very experiential way. He wanted to experience his Savior. He wanted to know him. When the Bible talks about knowing God, it's not referring to a mere intellectual exercise. Knowing God does not mean knowing facts about him, somehow knowing some Bible verses, knowing the catechism. That's not knowing God, knowing him. To know him is not just reciting a family history or hearing a testimony what the Lord has done in someone else's life. It means encountering him, finding that he is exactly who he declares he is. A personal relationship with him. I mean, you and I, we may know about many people. We know about the Queen, for example. But if I was to get on a plane to England, and that would be exciting. I've never been to England. My wife has been. But to get on a plane and then travel over to England and walk up to Buckingham Palace and just knock on the door and say, I'd like to visit with the Queen right now. What kind of response do you think you're going to get? It's like, who are you? We don't know you. You're not invited here. We can't let you into Buckingham Palace. You're a stranger here. We don't know you. But if you had a personal relationship with Queen Elizabeth II and she sent you a personal invitation saying, I would love for you to come and have tea with me. That's what they do over there. They have tea. So I want you to come and here's the ticket. Come over and have a visit. And so that when you knock on that door, they say, yes, we're expecting you. Come on in. The Queen is waiting for you. And you can sit down and have an audience with the Queen. And of course, you feel very privileged. Here I am. I'm in Buckingham Palace, and I'm sitting down with the Queen. And this is tremendous. I mean, we'd be very excited about that. Remember who we are in Christ. We have an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, one who stands above all authority in this world. And we can come to him freely. He says, all that believe, come. All you that that have labor and heavy laden, I want you to come. Right? There's the invitation that we have. And so we can have an audience with the King at any time and speak with him and fellowship with him and rejoice with him. He knows us. He knows you. He chose you to be his child, that you might be found in his Son, Jesus. And so Christ then becomes the Christian's greatest passion, knowing him, the greatest priority. I don't want to just know about him, because that's not life. That's still bondage. That's still trying to be self-righteous. If I want to come to God any other way, it's not possible. It doesn't happen. But if I have Christ, I knock on the door, and they say, come on in, we know you. We want to have fellowship with you. You belong here. You're a part of the family. That's what we want. That's what we need. This personal experience with Jesus and knowing him, our elder brother, our Savior, our Master, our King. It's a personal experience. But it's also a powerful experience. He says here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. And so knowing Christ is knowing power. Spiritual power and life. Power that comes from Christ, the one who died, the one who was buried, the one who overcame death and rose gloriously over the grave. Again, Paul lived in religious bondage, which gave him no power, no spiritual life. It was like that little creature that's in the wheel spinning, right? I don't know if you have a mouse or something like that. He's just getting nowhere. And so there's Paul. He's getting nowhere. Bondage to keep the whole law, not possible to ever do it. And so he's never satisfied, never happy. But now, as he comes to Christ and has a personal experience with Jesus, he also experiences the power of the resurrected life of Jesus within his heart. That word power has the idea of strength or ability. Before, we had no ability. There is nothing we could ever do to please the Lord. We are helpless and hopeless. But now the Lord Jesus Christ comes with his power and he grants that power to us. And he's not only thinking of the divine power that raised Christ from the dead, but of the power of the resurrected Christ now operating in his life and by extension to every believer who trusts in Jesus. The resurrected Jesus who is alive. Right? We're not serving a dead philosopher. We're not serving some dead religion. We're not serving one who died, buried in a grave, and that's the end of the story. He rose gloriously over the grave. He ascended to his Father. He is sitting at the right hand of God, even now, making that necessary intercession for you and for me. Paul no longer wanted to live in dead religion, but a living relationship with one who lives and ever lives, never lives for his people. And because he lives, we shall live also. I mean, he said to the Galatians, Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You and I can say the same thing. Crucified, the old man of sin, crucified with Christ. Now I live because he lives. And the life that he has, he's given to me because he lives within me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The God who works in us. As Paul said in Philippians 2, he said, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so God sovereignly working in us, bringing us to Christ so that we may know him and experience his power. Like the first disciples, our great need is not just to see or hear about the resurrection, but to even have that resurrected Christ come to us and grant us that power we need so that we can live fruitful Christian lives for him, to grow in that grace and knowledge of Jesus, not just to say, yes, I have a faith in Jesus, and then it ends there. No, the life of Christ continually working in us, that work that is necessary for our sanctification so that we become more holy in our Christian lives, so that we no longer live for ourselves and live for the wickedness of this world, that which God hates, but that our attitudes, our minds, everything about us now desires to live to please Christ. But we can only do that because of Christ's power working in us. Paul said, if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now, can you imagine that? He said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Are you wasting your time being here today? Am I wasting my time speaking to you from the Bible? Is our faith useless? Vanity. Well, Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. In fact, you're still in your sins. There is no hope, right? There's no gospel. There's no Christ. If he just died and remained in the grave, then what hope do we have? If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Because again, we're wasting our time. Here we are, we're endeavoring to live for Christ and worship Christ and live for his word. We should be pitied because while there's no hope, Christ is in the grave. But Paul doesn't end there. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So here he is, not one who is a dead savior, one who is a dead philosopher, one gloriously risen, and that one who now works in us so that our faith is based in something that's substantial, that's real, that's reality. Your faith has a foundation, and it's Christ who laid that foundation, the rock in which we stand. There was a story about Robert Ingersoll. He was a famous atheist of some decades ago. It is told that at one time he sought to show how the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead by Jesus was just a trick to bolster Jesus' waning fortunes. Here he is, he's a trickster. That Lazarus actually wasn't dead, that he was alive, he just came out of the grave. To clinch his point, Ingersoll said to his audience, or to the audience that was there, can anyone tell me now why Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth? Lazarus, come forth. Well, there was a Christian in the audience at the back, and he got up and said, yes. He said this because if he had not said Lazarus, he would have had the whole graveyard of Bethany come to him. They all would have come out. He had to specifically say, Lazarus, only you come out at this point. And that's the truth, isn't it? As Jesus himself declared, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Are you living a religious life with no power or spiritual life? If you are, you are following a Christianity out of obligation or tradition, and it's not possible that you'll ever be satisfied or happy. It's leading you nowhere. Like the little critter in that thing that goes round and round and round and round, you're not getting anywhere. But Paul desired to know experientially the power of Christ's resurrection. May we also desire the same, as he has said for you and for me. Come forth. Come to life. Come out of that death. That death where I found you. And come to the life that I offer you, spiritual life in me and me alone. May we know him and the power of his resurrection. It's a powerful experience. But he doesn't end there. He speaks of the reality of the Christian life, that it's not all easy and blessing and peace. It's also painful. It's a painful experience. He said that we also enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In fact, Paul knew all that it was about to be privileged. It was a privileged thing to suffer for Christ. He said in Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." A privilege, an honor to actually suffer for Christ as his followers. In fact, suffering had been a part of Paul's experience when the Lord had called him to faith. I believe the suffering referred to here that he speaks of is the loss that he declares previously in verses 7 and 8, as he says there. He says, "But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss." I've suffered loss already. But this loss was for Christ. "For indeed, I have also counted all things loss. I've experienced pain for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. But I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And so here he is, he's saying, well, look at all that I have had as one who was circumcised, the one who was of Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, one who possessed great position in the law as a Pharisee. There are people who are looking up to me. I was to be envied. I had an envied situation. But yet, it's gone. I count it loss. I've endured pain. But it's worth it because I gained so much more than what I have given up. He was so focused on the life and blessing that he had in Christ that loss meant nothing to him. Can we say the same when you've experienced loss for Christ? I remember when my wife and I first met, we actually met in a community theater group. We were in a play together, The Sound of Music. And in fact, that's how we got together. I played Ralph, she played Liesel. And so that's another story. But I remember when we became Christians, we actually became believers at that time. I renewed my faith in Christ and my wife became a Christian. And we had made friends in that theater group. We spent a lot of time with the people in that group. And the moment we became Christians, we started telling them of their need of Christ, that we could no longer participate in things because while Sunday's the Lord's Day, it's not a day for practicing for a play or something else. And then Wednesday became prayer meeting, Bible study, and Wednesday night happened to be another work night to prepare for a play and so on. And we said, we can't participate in this anymore. And their response was, well, you must have joined a cult or some religious weird organization. What do you mean? Like, we're the normal ones, and here you are, you've gone off, and you've become what you're claiming to be Christians, but you've got to be in a cult. This is strange and weird. And so it wasn't that we left the group. and started attending church, it was like this group just said, we don't want anything to do with you. We don't want to hear about Jesus. We don't want to hear the gospel. We don't want to hear about the Bible. We don't want to hear about this stuff. And so we suffer loss. But at the end of the day, it's worth it, because what we gain in Christ is so much greater than anything that we give up in this world for Him. For Him. As we grow in our knowledge of Christ and our experience of His power, certainly we will come under attack. There will be times of pain and suffering. You will experience loss. I mean, I know that there are some here, you've grown up in the church, that's all you know. But the reality is, we live in Canada, we live under a government that right now is very anti-Christian. I mean, many of you come from the conservative conference. You understand that. You see that. I mean, our prime minister wants to set forth liberal values as if they're Canadian values, but at the end of the day, they're anti-Christian values, and that's what they want us to support and stand up for and fall in line to. But we don't fall in line to anything that's anti-Christ, that's against the scriptures. We want to stand up for truth. We stand up for God. We stand up for what He has declared. And so the reality is, the moment we stand up for this book, the moment you say that I'm a Christian, I stand up for Jesus, and I want to stand for Christ, you will be attacked. You will come under suffering and pain. The devil does not want you to be an effectual witness for Jesus. And that's the reality of this cursed world in which we live in. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though we're suffering, even though we experience loss and pain. There's challenges in the Christian life. We do not lose heart, even though even our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I mean, the life that we live is temporal. But what we're living for is far more exceeding and eternal in its focus and its scope, and that which we possess from God. He says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they're temporary. But the things which are not seen, that's eternal. Eternal. And so, Paul says, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, but I also enter into the fellowship of His sufferings. Christ Himself suffered, and we who serve Him shall also enter into that suffering, even being conformed to His death. I mean, we completely identify with Christ in every way. And it can only be explained as a death, right? A death of the former life, to be crucified with Him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul gained far more than he lost. You also shall gain far more than you will ever lose in this world when you make those sacrifices and you say, no, I want to serve Christ. I will live for Christ. And if it means that I lose friends, I lose those business relationships, if things don't happen the way I think they should with others in the world, even family, yet the Lord provides Christian family. He provides in ways that we can't even understand. And at the end of the day, peace within our hearts, knowing that I'm living for Jesus. And that is an exceeding and eternal weight of glory for me and for you. And so what is your greatest desire? What are you seeking the most? Is it advancement in a company? Is it looking good to others? Is it gaining material things? Is it to say that, look what I have achieved? I'm at the top of the hill. No one is better than me in doing this task or achieving in that occupation or whatever the case might be. Remember, it's temporal. It doesn't last. And only that which you have in Jesus lasts for eternity. As man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord shall he live. Certainly may we be like the psalmist, as the deer pants, longs for, desires those water brooks. I have to have the water if I'm going to survive. As Christians, we also desire, long for, seek after you, O God, with my soul, my entire being. You are the pearl of great price. And I can have all the wealth in this world, but it still does not compare to what we have in Jesus. May it be our greatest desire today to know him, to say with Paul, that I may know him. I got to know him. I have to possess him. The power of that resurrected life, even within me, so that I can have ability and power to live for him, not for myself. Even if it means suffering and loss, I will experience it because I have power, I have Jesus, I have everything that I need in this world. So congregation, may the Lord encourage you and bless you and help you in that desire for Christ. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise and thank you for this word to us. We thank you for the fact that you grant us knowledge, not just that of the law. We don't just keep the law in order to be made righteous or seek to be righteous in and of ourselves by our own works or merit or anything from us. But Lord, by grace, you've granted us a faith that we might come to embrace Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in the scriptures, to rest in his righteousness and righteousness alone, that he kept the law on our behalf. And Father, that now he continues to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure so that we might even live according to the law in terms of thankfulness for the salvation that we enjoy in Jesus. And so, Lord, continue to work in our hearts that we might desire you, that we might be built up in you, that you grant us your power by your Spirit in the inner man, so that we may rejoice in all that we possess in Christ. And so continue with us now and bless us in this time together as we now come to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, that we might see Jesus, that body broken for us, blood shed for us, redemption accomplished for us, and that we rest in his finished work for us. And this we pray and ask in Christ's most holy and great name. Amen.